Over the next 3 to 4 lessons, we'll be going over marriage, divorce, and remarriage. And with that, it sometimes can be a sensitive subject. So we'll look at God's Word and what it has to say about it. I don't know if you all read the article in last week's bulletin. Mark White, Brother Jackson put in there, but I'm going to read through that. It says, God hates divorce. For I hate divorce, says the Lord, the God of Israel, and him who covers his garment with wrong, says the Lord of hosts. And it's found in Malachi 2, verse 16. What does God hate about divorce exactly? God hates everything about divorce. He hates the cause. He hates the aftermath. He hates the acceptance of this as no big deal by society. He hates the laws which promote it. He hates the devastation upon children adversely affected by something that they did not ask for or cause to happen. In fact, what's not to hate about it? Then it further states that my observation is that if men and women hated divorce as much as God, there would never be such a thing to occur. Problems would be resolved, forgiveness would be extended, and a way would be sought to keep the lock in wedlock. Divorce is just one more illustration of the difference between God and man. The only thing that God does not hate about divorce are the people. He hates what they have done, but he loves their souls. He gave his son for their sin and will forgive if they will repent, as it states in Romans 5 and verse 8. God has no desire to see even the guilty party perish, as it states in 2 Peter 3. And verse 9. So that was what Jacob put in the article last Sunday. And so if you think about the things that God hates, and he does hate he hates divorce. But as we talk about marriage, divorce, and remarriage, there are some, as I stated, that tread lightly because it can be a sensitive matter. However, in God's Word, does he tread lightly on marriage? Does he tread lightly on divorce? And does he tread lightly on remarriage? Congregation at one time we're affiliated with, in that there's a preacher who also was an elder at this congregation. There was a couple who was living together. They had a child together. He had a child from a previous marriage. We tend to think that it's okay if the preacher / elder states that it's okay because of your sins that you've done in your past before, you obeyed the gospel, will not be held against you. That this gentleman's previous 4 marriages would never be held against him because he was not a Christian at the time of his previous marriages. Granted, 2 of the 4 were to the same lady. But married and divorced 4 times. And the current lady that he was dating and living with, I guess, at the time, I guess you call that dating, I don't know what you call that, but living together, did obey the gospel and baptized in Christ. This preacher elder at the time told them that that was okay, although she had never been married or divorced. But now she is his fifth wife. The gentleman I know personally, and I know that the first divorce was scriptural. His wife did cheat. But he did take her back, and then they decided to cheat on each other. The other two marriages, I'm uncertain of. But they were relying on man's opinion that it was okay. But brother so-and-so said that it was, because at that time that you had been married, divorced those four different times, you were not a Christian. So God will not hold you accountable for that. Just from this date forward will you be held accountable for it. And then this couple was married in the church building as well. There was a social gathering in the building by the elder slash preacher of the congregation. Married a man and a woman, and the man had been married and divorced four times. This was his fifth marriage. Doth God hold you accountable for your sins prior to you obeying the gospel? God shook his head, yes.
According to Acts chapter 2, verse 38, he does.
Exactly. What's it say?
Kevin talked about that Wednesday night. We have to repent. We have to turn away from the wrong that we're doing. So if we're in sin, then before we can become baptized, we need to repent of that sin. We need to turn away from that sin.
Ready?
Yeah, I mean, this pretty in-depth topic to start off with. But what I do is I take a look at King David when he committed his sin with Bathsheba. And whenever Nathan the prophet comes to him and tells him that he has sinned, we find that David repents. It says there, and I can look it up and find it, that he repented of his sins. And Nathan tells David that you repented of your sins, but there's still going to be consequences for your actions.
Right.
The sin was forgiven, but the consequence still remains. And the two consequences was that the child was to die, and the sword was never to leave his house. So he had been forgiven of his sins, but the consequence of the sin still goes forward. And so what we have to ask ourselves is, what is the consequence of the sin of an unscriptural divorce? And that is, the result is, you cannot get remarried. And I think that situation with King David is very, very clear in that the consequences of sin still remain after repentance. And so that's what you're doing when you repent of your sins and you're baptized. You repent of your sins. It's part of the steps to salvation. And so the consequence still remains.
Brother Todd?
Yeah, just want to add one more thing to my comment, that the sin is not defined by being a Christian or not being a Christian. The sin is defined by the scriptures. And It's regardless of whether you're married or whether you're a Christian or not a Christian, it's still a sin. And so it applies to all mankind, not just Christians alone.
Right. Any other comments?
I know this was under the old law, but just thinking about one illustration I think of back in Ezra chapter 9 and 10, when some of the Israelites, in fact, even some of the leadership, priests and Levites and others had married foreign women, that God had told them, over and over, don't intermarry with people from other nations. And it was brought to Ezra's attention, and he wept over it, prayed over it, told the people, this is not right. They understood God's law, and they put away their foreign wives. That process took some time to do that. But they didn't just say, oh, well, God will overlook that or God will accept it. They wanted to make it right. So that was a part of their repentance, was putting away those wives that they should not have taken. Mm-hmm. It was a very, very hard thing for them to do because there were children involved too.
Right. So with that, we're going to get into this morning understanding the term marriage, another important term that we often talk about with marriage, divorce, and remarriage. And so if you could describe the term marriage, how would you describe that term?
Leaving and cleaving.
Go back to Genesis 2. Leaving and cleaving. Any other definitions of marriage?
Two people becoming one and joining in a unity.
But in here we said two people becoming as one and joining in unity. Was that?
I think today's world, we have to say one man, one woman.
Right.
For it to be unlawful under the eyes of God.
Right. Any other definitions?
Genesis 19, 5 and 6 is said, for this reason man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. The two shall become one flesh, Genesis 2, 24. So then, verse 6, they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. I don't know a man alive that can undo what God has done.
Right. I can. You know how God made woman and why he made woman. But one of the articles I was reading, and whether or not it's true, I don't know, but one of the articles I was reading, we have a float rib in our body, the very bottom, if I understand correctly, right? My understanding from the article I was reading, God took the rib from the one in between, the float and the one that's attached. Float rib is not complete. And the article alluded to the fact that man is not complete without woman by his side. And that's the reason why we have a float rib. Whether or not that's true, I cannot tell you. I'm just telling you that article I read. You reading all these articles on this stuff, some of them's interesting, some of them's like, where'd that come from? But I found that one to be very interesting. I've never really looked at it that way. Another definitions of marriage, it says the legally or formally recognized union of two people as partners in a personal relationship, historically and in some jurisdictions, specifically a union between a man and a woman. Also, it is the process by which two people make the relationship public, official, and permanent. It is the joining of two people in a bond that will last until death. However, I found this last statement in this definition very interesting. But in practice, it is increasingly cut short by divorce. And that's in the definition of marriage. That's the last sentence of that one. Deuteronomy 24 and verse 1 states, when a man hath taken a wife and marry her, and it come to pass that she find no favor in his eyes, because he hath found some uncleanness in her, to let him write her a bill of divorce and give it in her hand and send her out of the house. Everything that I could figure out about this passage on this, and y'all can help me out here with this, is that even in the Old Testament, it wasn't particularly talking about she made me mad because she burnt the biscuits, so I'm going to divorce her. There was a reasonable, real cause for divorce. And when it says that, one thing that one commentary was, that said that it's meant here that it is mere, it is not a mere dislike or discomfort to be with her. There must be some real good found of complaint, such as fornication, in her in order for him to be able to write the bill of divorce to his wife. And even during those times, God then and God now never has approved a divorce. Much of the controversy over divorce and remarriage can be resolved if we correctly understand the definitions. Divorce would be prevented if we would simply learn to accept God's plan for marriage and not our own. Goes back to what we talked about in the past. We can't make our own rules, and we don't fall in and out of love. But we do not want to accept God's plan for marriage because, to many, God expects too much. He expects too much of you to be and remain faithful to your wife and her the bed and the fire. God expects too much of you because a husband is to love his wife as Christ loved the church and willing to give his life for you. God made it too complicated because the whole marriage, divorce, and remarriage is too hard to understand. So why bother with it? God makes marriage so difficult that it's hard for me to commit to that for a lifetime because you never know what's going to happen down the road. Which is true, we don't ever know what's going to happen down the road. However, when God is first, then you can face those temptations. My favorite excuse of this is, God just wants me to be happy. All God wants me to be is happy. Eddie taught a class here a few months ago. What did God say about our happiness and comfort?
He doesn't care about our happiness and comfort. He wants us to be, that's why we're allowed to go through trials and persecutions, purified so that we're more fit for heaven. And there is nowhere in the scriptures where it says God is concerned about our happiness or comfort. He's concerned about our soul.
Right. That is what God's concern is. And again, with marriage, divorce, and remarriage, nothing can affect a person's soul more than that by thinking that God just wants them to be happy. He doesn't want me to stay in this relationship if I am unhappy. But in Genesis 2, in 18 through 24, that we've talked about several times, is God's plan for marriage. Again, as I talked about already this morning, that God saw that man's loneliness was not good in verse 18. Adam looked over all the animals and the beasts, and he found no helper suitable for him. But then God took woman from the side of man, making her a helper that is suitable for his needs. And that's what God did for man. So when we talk about divorce, whether or not you were a Christian at the time, or you are now, then you have to live with that consequence for the rest of your life. When you choose, and you pick the person you're dating, Christian or not, and you marry them, that is the bond that God created. That bond cannot be torn apart. In verse 24 of Genesis 2, there are a couple of basic lessons found in that one verse. We talked about one very briefly last week, and that's the permanence in marriage. You see, you chose. Here we have that option. We choose, and we talked about that as well, a person whom we want to marry. And when you choose that person, you're taking them to the whole, and it's till death do you part. It's not until you make them mad. It's not when you hurt their feelings or they hurt yours. This is clearly seen in the reference that Jesus made to the text, not only in Genesis 2 and verse 24, but also Matthew 19, verses 4 and 5. Matthew 19, 4 and 5 says, the Pharisees are here questioning Jesus. And the Pharisees came to Jesus testing him and asking, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all? Because did Moses allow that? Did Moses allow them to get a divorce?
Yes, but not for any reason.
Not for any reason.
But he allowed them to get a divorce, and he specifies here in a minute as to why.
Exactly. And that's what Jesus was talking about here in 4 and 5. However, the Pharisees were trying to trick Jesus into answering the question to the way that they thought that it needed to be answered. But Jesus, he answered and said, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they become two. They become one. The two flesh become one here. It's the permanence of marriage. Jesus contrasted the concept of ending marriage for any cause to the quotation in Genesis 2, verse 24. Then the Pharisees understood his affirmation of permanence, for they asked why Moses gave divorce, and he told them why. The second lesson found in verse 24 is commitment in marriage. Commitment, we talked about a little bit earlier as well, but it's a huge word for many people. If you don't want to commit the rest of your life to someone, then do not say the two words, I do. Kind of like having children. Those that have children know and understand, is it always fine? They're always perfect, never cry, never throw fits. They don't ever cut their own hair, put glue in their head. Don't do any of that stuff. However, commitment in marriage is that. One who chooses to marry must cleave to his or her mate that they have chosen. cleave means to join things together, to glue, or to cement. Marriage is entered into in this country by free choice, which should cause one to be committed to prove that he or she made the right decision. The permanence which God requires is the basis for the commitment. How committed are you to your spouse? The society that we live in today is if you don't like school, you can just quit. You don't have to finish it. Start college, don't like it, just quit. Right? You don't like marriage, just quit. You don't like the job you're working at, just quit. You thought you wanted children, but you don't want anyone, just get rid of them. That's society today. You can quit anything. You can quit anything that you want to do. Now, is there anything wrong with quitting certain things?
Sin.
Sin. Right? Is there anything particularly wrong with someone quitting college if they weren't cut out for college? They don't like it? No. I probably should quit eating time to time at the dinner table. I think I'm full. I probably should just stop, but it's so good, I just keep on, right? Certain things, it's good to quit. Right?
I think it's important to note that you keep saying society, but society has crept into the church.
Exactly.
Yes. I can tell you from personal experience, Carol and I have been married a little over a year. The most opposition we got to getting married was from our Christian friends and some older Christians that we knew. They kept telling us, you're jumping in. You don't know what you're doing. The most opposition we got was from those brothers and sisters in the church. It's not just society. It's even in the church now. We have to be careful and make sure we're guarding our marriage with everything.
Exactly. It is within the church. You're right. But a commitment is not when it gets hard to quit. As I stated, I think in Brother Jacob's class on Wednesday night, that, you know, if I could go back and change things, I don't know for sure that I would. And the reason was because my wife was so committed to me. That during those tough times, her love came out. And it was that agape love that we talked about in class Wednesday night. That's true commitment. However, we just want to quit things today. In Hebrews 13, verse 4, talks about marriage is to be held in honor among all. And the marriage bed is to be undefiled. The fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. Sexual union is an important part of marriage. Two being one flesh involves cohabitation, though it includes much more than that. The marriage is honorable. It's part of that commitment. And it is that the bed is undefiled. Again, it's part of that commitment. The old saying of that you're not done running around, doing your own thing, then you better not say I do. You better not say I do if that's the case. But Mark?
You know, think about what Nate was saying. Even in the old days, though, even in the Old Testament, among the people we consider faithful to God, not necessarily that divorce was a common issue or problem. It seemed like marriage, there was too many marriages. And you know, we read about faithful people that were adulterers.
Right.
And no matter how you look at it, they, you know, they got married so many times or had so many wives that they were adulterers. You know, that's kind of bothering to me that existed. We've talked about that before, but.
Right. It's everywhere. It's not just in the world. It's within the church.
Well, you know, my parents just hit 50 years of marriage this year. And I was thinking, I don't think I congratulated them because we shouldn't congratulate. I mean, I guess we should in the way that that's a cultural norm to do things. But I don't congratulate people on a birthday. Usually I say happy birthday or I say happy anniversary. And I think in our society, we've looked at, oh, you hit 10 years, you hit 20 years, you hit 50. Good job, you guys made it. And we make it a big deal. And for my mom and dad, that was just what you do.
Right.
And that's not, I mean, yeah, it was a, you know, but they were more excited they lived that long rather than, you know, they made it that long being married. And in our society today, I mean, some of the Facebook notes and things were, you know, you made it and that's such a kind, that's rare and all that. But I think if we as Christians and people in the church look at things as that's our job, we're not surprised when it happens. I'm not surprised people who worship here and are members here and are known, you know, members here are here this morning. I shouldn't be surprised that they'll be here tonight and when the doors are open. So I think if, as Christians, we shouldn't do some of the things society wants us to do. And I know that's a little thing.
Right.
You know, but in some of the things, when we act surprised, people maybe, then you know, we shouldn't be surprised. Like when the hands went up and Jacob did the hands thing, I wasn't surprised. I wasn't, and it was a great analogy of that because, and the way he worded it as far as doing, you know, having that experience, you know, that's something that we could take from each other. So it's something I think we always want to keep the world out and keep the some of our social norms and traditions that we have maybe need to stay a little bit. And that's just kind of the way I look at it.
It goes back to the commitment that we're talking about in a marriage that's lasted for 50 years, there's commitment on both sides. You know, quitting something was never an option for someone who'd been married for 50 years. And I'm sure that it wasn't always easy, while at the same time, they were committed to one another. They were not committed to everyone else, they were committed to one another. I think that's important that we know and understand that we committed to each other, not committed to everyone else, rather than their spouse. Mark?
One of the Proverbs says, it's better to live in the desert than with a contentious woman.
Right.
But that doesn't give us, you know, the argument that we can make that, you know, because I've got a wife that's argumentative or whatever, that I can divorce her. It might be better if I had, you know, chosen to live in the desert for a period of time or whatever, but I can't divorce her, and that goes along with your point of commitment. We can't just pick and choose and say, well, you know, here's a reason I think that I should no longer be married, and I'm, unless it's the reason that God has given us, we can't just pick and choose and make arguments for ourselves.
Right. And just because your spouse makes you mad, hurts your feelings, you had an argument, or whatever the case may be, give someone a reason to cheat on their spouse. I think sometimes we look for, well, if they did this or this, I wouldn't have cheated on them. And I think that, that sometimes we want to think that that's okay, but it's not. The reason of why your spouse cheated on you is not your fault, in my opinion. That is my opinion. Because if you, especially with Christians in a Christian home, if both are committed to God, then you're going to be committed to one another.
We hear in society that marriage is a 50-50 proposition.
Right.
But really, when we look at it scripturally, it's 100%.
Exactly.
100%. Totally.
And it must be. Okay.
No matter how many years, just anywhere from 50 to 20 years, you never reach in a marriage where it's a cruise control. You can actually have to work just as hard when you've been married 50 years in some ways as when you've been married 10 years.
Right.
still there, I've been working here.
Kurt?
What I see people doing is, they tend not to blame themselves, they automatically blame their spouses. This is why I cheat on my spouse, because she made me feel, or he made me feel insecure about our relationship. You have to take some responsibility for yourself and for your own actions. And if we do that, then we could work out a lot of problems and a lot of situations if we just took the blame ourselves and work on ourselves and have to serve our spouse.
Right. Any other questions or comments? What constitutes marriage? Marriage is a covenant entered into by a man and a woman to live together as husband and wife. Does the Bible directly address the question of what constitutes a marriage?
To a degree. Romans 13 instructs us to abide by the laws of the land.
Mm-hmm.
So whatever is the custom of the land is what constitutes marriage. Okay? And so in our country, it's having somebody that's qualified to pronounce us husband and wife. You don't have to necessarily have a big, you can be right in front of a judge, you can be wherever, but to a degree, yes. And each country is different, and it differs by country. And so consequently, it's what, in our situation today, it'll be based on whatever the government decides what is marriage. And once you do that in God's eyes, because it was prescribed by the government, you're married, whatever that is that the government prescribes as the reason or the act of getting married.
As long as it's not contrary to God's word.
Right. So in Romans 13, verses 1 through 7, says every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing, for it is a minister of God, an avenger, who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. Therefore, it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for rulers or servants of God devoted themselves to this very thing. Render to all what is due them. Tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. So here God requires that one be obedient to the laws of the land. And this means for marriages as well. Whatever the law requires, Eddie was talking about for marriage, God requires for marriage as long as God's law is not violated. And we see that in Acts 5. In Acts 5, verse 29, but Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than man." As long as God's law is not violated, we have to abide by the laws of the land. When you get married, you have a certificate, bond you as husband and wife. However, you can also go get your lawyer, get your divorce decree that states that you're no longer married. Because I fell out of love with Teresa, I'm getting a divorce. That's why I told my lawyer to become a divorce decree. By this land's law, can I do that?
Sure. Not by God's law.
Yes. But according to Acts 5, can I do that? No. I cannot do that. And so, same with Jesus in John 4, when he talked to a woman who had been married five times and then was living with a man without meeting the requirements of society or the law. She said, "I have no husband." But what did Jesus tell her?
That's correct.
He whom thou hast now is not thy husband. So he let her know then that she did not have, that he was not her husband. Again, in Deuteronomy 24, tells us that writing a divorcement was necessary to end a marriage. So therefore, some legal process is necessary to end the marriage, and one must know and understand there must be one to begin it. In John 2, verses 1 through 11, and Jesus, about the marriage feast, and Jesus attended, spoke in the parable in Matthew 22 as well. This illustrates that the point at which people are married is not left to their own whim or mental state. Rather, it is when certain requirements were met, they could get married. Same with divorce. When a certain requirement is met, you can't get a divorce. But God established what that is. And so, we must know and understand again what constitutes a marriage. So it's compliance with laws of the land. However, God requires the marriages as long as God's law is not violated in doing that. Also, the intention to live together. So with that, thank you all for your comments this morning. We'll just pick up there next week.